Please open your Bibles to the 45th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll pick up in verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter. You'll find it on page 49 if you're using your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with Genesis 45, verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to open up the holy book and to know that in these narratives, we're not just being told interesting stories, but these are examples to us, as the New Testament says, and indeed pictures of our own entry into a gracious salvation through faith in your promise. Bless us then to see in this account the very story in which we find our hope of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The word gospel means good news. It's the announcement of the most wonderful and unexpected thing that has happened. And for Jacob, waiting in Canaan for the return of his 11 sons, the gospel was the heart-rattling news: Joseph is still alive. Verse 26. And at first, Jacob did not believe, and he reminds us of how the disciples of Jesus responded to the good news of his resurrection. The angel reported the good news that Jesus had conquered the grave. He is not here, but he has risen. Luke 24, 6. But to the grieving disciples, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Luke 24, 11. Well, both Jacob and the disciples came to believe their good news as the evidence was presented to them. Today, the gospel comes to us saying that Jesus' death and resurrection offer to us forgiveness and eternal life. The story of what the good news meant to Jacob and his sons will help us to understand the gospel that comes to us now in Jesus' name. It encourages us to respond the way that Jacob did: "I will go and see him." Well, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers at the beginning of this chapter, and then he sent them to bring their family, the whole family of Jacob, back to Egypt, a new door had opened for God's covenant people. And this is what the gospel offers for all who hear and believe. The first thing we see here is a new future that is filled with blessing and hope. Now, part of this new future was a relationship with no less than Pharaoh, who, by the way, appears in this account as a very noble and gracious figure. Pharaoh learned of Joseph's reunion with his brothers, no doubt through the servants who had heard him weeping, even though he sent them away back in verse 2. And prior to this, Pharaoh, what was he? He was a mighty but distant figure. The sons of Jacob would never imagine having favor with such a person as this. But now they had that favor. They had entered into a relationship with him. Look at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Now, the Bible's dating of Joseph's entry into Egypt is 1876 B.C., 1876 B.C. Now, where do you get that? Well, it's not that hard. We have a pretty firm grasp of the date when Solomon dedicated his temple in 1 Kings 6:1. That is 966 B.C. And we're told how long it was between that event and the Exodus, and then how long it was between the Exodus and the coming of Joseph into Egypt. 1876 B.C. is the date. Now, that places this story during the reign of Sesostris III, who was the greatest pharaoh of Egypt's Middle Kingdom. Sesostris III was noted primarily as a military leader. He actually conquered Nubia and some of those southern regions. And that may explain why he was so eager to have Joseph in charge of his domestic affairs. He was with the army. He was a soldier. So maybe that is why he was willing to have such a powerful prime minister at home. And while, to be sure, later pharaohs would oppress them, this ruler was magnanimous towards the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we see an analogy, therefore, in the privilege that comes to Jacob and his sons with favor in the land of Pharaoh, and the far greater privilege that Christians receive through the offer of the gospel of Jesus. You see, like the brothers, through faith in Jesus, we enter into a new relationship with, in this case, the true Lord, the capital L Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. In fact, John 1:12 says that by believing in Jesus, we become the children of God. What a thing it is, this gospel message. We have a new future that involves a relationship of love with the very Creator himself, our God and Father. We are his children. And before hearing the gospel, God was a distant, frightening figure. But by believing the good news, we have this new relationship, and it promises us life and blessing. Now, the new future opened before Jacob's family also included the rich provisions of Pharaoh's house. Look at verse 19. He commanded, "Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come." Well, Joseph was all too eager to comply. Verse 21 says he gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. Ian Duguid writes, "God's chosen family had been reduced to just one more group of wandering fugitives, refugees seeking food in order to survive. But now, following the revelation of Joseph's identity, that very family was elevated quickly from poverty to riches." Now, the New Testament is very clear in telling Christians that we can expect many trials in this life. There's a lot of suffering involved in being a Christian, not the least of which is our ongoing struggle with indwelling sin. But the Bible also promises us rich provisions from God that will carry us through this life into heaven. It's a hard journey. It's compared to a wilderness. Will we make it? God will provide for us. Of course, his chief provision is the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us the power of prayer. He also takes care of our actual needs materially. Now, Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so the family of Joseph now had Pharaoh's provision. In fact, so determined was Pharaoh to provide for him, he said, "Leave everything else in Canaan. Don't burden yourself with those possessions along the way." at verses 17 and 20. Take your father and your households. Come to me. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. Now that reminds us that while we have possessions, they are God's gift to us. They're generally good. We're not to worship them. We're to travel through this life with a light hand, not being overly hindered by needless material and earthly concerns. Well, in addition to a new relationship with the Lord of the land and also royal provisions from his treasury, this new future involved the heartening prospect of a new home. Verse 18, I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now, Goshen, we earlier learned that's where Joseph was going to put them, that is located in the rich Nile Delta. And for centuries, mineral deposits, rich topsoil have been piling up in the land of Goshen. In fact, that area is an extraordinarily abundant agricultural region even today. And yet such a comfortable home as that pales in comparison to what Christians may anticipate after our home going into heaven. How much we love, particularly when someone dies, the words of Jesus in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself that you may be also where I am. John 14, 2-3. We have a home in heaven above. And then, after Jesus ends this age with his return in glory, our home will be nothing less than the eternal city of God in all its glory. Revelation 22 tells us that the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. In our ultimate home, the tree of life will yield its fruit, bearing leaves for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, 1-2. Well, we can find one more parallel between the family of Jacob's new future in Egypt and our own salvation when we remember that it was all for Joseph's sake. It was because of Joseph that Jacob and his sons came into Pharaoh's favor, and it is likewise for Jesus' sake that we sinners are received into the blessing of God. Now, Joseph was honored because he'd interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and he'd done a great job of managing the country and taking care of the famine during this time. But, oh, Jesus has done so much more on our behalf. He has fulfilled God's eternal covenant for us. He has achieved our righteousness through his own perfect life. He has put away our sins, paying its penalty in his atoning blood of the cross. And Paul writes that we are chosen and adopted into God's family because he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, it's all for Jesus' sake. It all depends on him. And that reminds us why we must come to Jesus. We must have union with Christ through faith. We must believe on the Lord Jesus if we are to be saved. It is all for his sake. And Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a ragged-looking soldier who came back from the war, and he returned to the home of a wealthy English family. And there he was, standing on the manor's doorstep in his rough-looking clothing. And when the door was answered, he asked if this was the home of his friend. Well, the elegant master of the house answered that it was, but he looked awfully suspicious and none too happy at what he saw standing before him. We can see how that would be. But then the soldier handed him an envelope. He said, I have a letter from your son, whom I left in the army. And so the father opened the letter, and he read these words, Father, this is a choice companion of mine, and I want you, when he reaches home, to treat him kindly for my sake. Well, naturally, the soldier was brought into the home. He was clothed. He was fed. He was treated with the most loving enthusiasm. And Jesus likewise opens heaven's door for us. And for his sake, we are saved not merely from famine, but we are saved from the guilt of our sins into eternal life. And so this invitation from Pharaoh to Jacob, it mirrors a much greater invitation the gospel gives to you. It involves a much greater future, a greater relationship, one with God the Father, a greater provision, the storehouses of heaven, the very gift of the Holy Spirit, a greater home that will be everlasting and blessed. The good news of Jesus is the greatest gospel we could ever hear, and it urges us to receive him in a grateful faith. Now, in addition to this new future in the land of Pharaoh, there's a second gift, and it receives particular notice. Look at verse 22. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. Now, throughout the story of Joseph, we've been able to track the drama by observing the clothing of the actors. And it started back in chapter 37 when Jacob gave Joseph his wonderful coat. Was it many colored? Was it long sleeves? Whatever it was wonderful, and it was a sign of his special favor. And of course, the brothers hated that. They hated the special favor that Joseph had, and they hated his coat. And because he was wearing the coat, they could see him when he was coming from afar, and they plotted what they were going to do to him, the assault, when he arrived, because they saw the coat. They stripped him of his clothing. They threw Joseph into a pit. They then decided to sell him into slavery. But then they took the coat. Oh, the splendid coat was brought back to their father. It was torn, and it had been splattered with goat's blood to support the fabrication, the cover story that Joseph had been slain in the wild. Meanwhile, in Egypt, Joseph received a new coat. It was a slave's cloak. But that too was torn from him by the lustful wife of Potiphar, his master, and it was used as false evidence for the accusation that sent him into prison, Genesis 39:12-18. And yet God was with Joseph in his dark cell, and when he was delivered from that cell to stand before Pharaoh, he received yet another change of clothing in chapter 41. And then when Joseph informed Pharaoh of the coming famine, and he proposed a plan to save Egypt, he was made prime minister of the nation, and he was clothed in garments of fine linen, Genesis 41:42. And so the story of Joseph and his coats tells the tale of God delivering his servant from humiliation in order to deck him with glory and honor. Now, if Joseph's new coat shows God's faithfulness to deliver those who trust in him, this new clothing for his brothers presents the gospel in another form. They, after all, were the ones who'd stripped Joseph of his wonderful coat. Now, what does that remind us of? So it was that mankind stripped the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, when he was humiliated to bear our sin. And let's not forget, he also bore our shame upon the cross. He was stripped of his clothing. And Matthew's gospel tells how the Roman soldiers scoffed at him, and they tormented him, they beat him, they put a crown of thorns upon his head and nailed him to the cross. And there Jesus was, suffering and dying, and beneath him, what were the Roman soldiers doing? They were mockingly casting lots for his clothing. And just as Joseph's brothers had gloated while he lay in the cistern. And yet here we watch as Joseph is the one who provides new clothing to the brothers as a sign of his forgiveness. And we are reminded of the grace of Jesus in providing for us a new coat of righteousness in which we can stand before God his Father. Here's how Isaiah 61:10 foretold it. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So here's the gospel of Jesus, prefigured in the kindness of Joseph for his brothers. And by confessing our sins and looking to Jesus in faith, our sin is put away. We are justified in his name. Here's how Paul puts it at the beginning of Romans 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 1. Well, that's what it means to us, that though we are the ones who stripped, as it were, Jesus. He is the one who has clothed us with the garments of salvation. Well, Joseph shows great pastoral insight as he warns the brothers afterwards. Look at verse 24. As they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Now, one way to take that instruction has to do with Joseph giving a special abundance to his one full brother, Benjamin. Verse 22, to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothing. Now, you know that earlier they had hated the favoritism shown to the two sons of Rachel, the beloved wife, Joseph and then Benjamin. And so Joseph urges them not to quarrel about it now. In reality, however, the word that is translated quarrel actually has the normal idea of trembling with fear. I think a better translation was not that he urged them not to quarrel along the way, but he urged them not to be terrified as they went back home. Well, now, what would they be terrified about? Well, maybe it was the news they were going to have to reveal to Jacob of what was the backstory, what the truth was all along. They were anxious about their guilt in this matter, even as they brought the good news to their fathers. Well, what about that brother's sin that caused Joseph to be lost for so long? Would that exposure cloud even the wonderful good news that Joseph was alive? Apparently, the answer is no. Because we read nothing about it. When they brought the glad tidings that Joseph lived, there's no mention that is made of their guilt. It seems that with the joyous good news that Joseph was alive with great honor in Egypt, the subject did not come up. And my friends, neither will the matter of our sins come up in the presence of God when we stand before his throne, decked in the righteousness of Jesus. In his new covenant, God declares, "I will be merciful towards their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more." Now, how can an omniscient, perfect God forget something as an act of grace? In fact, it's an act of justice, because Jesus has paid for our sins. Paid in full is stamped on the record of our sin, and we are clothed before the righteousness, before the justice of God in the righteousness of Christ. There will be no sin to discuss. Its debt has been paid. Its shame has been borne forever by Jesus on the cross. And so just as Joseph urged his brothers to have no fear in bearing the good news of salvation, my friends, do you realize that we have nothing for which to be anxious as we contemplate the final judgment? We're going to be in the final judgment. The Bible teaches the final judgment. It's our literal future. We're going to stand before the very throne of God and all of his holiness. And we are told here we have nothing for which to be anxious. In fact, the book of Revelation has a picture of the saints of God, of the people of God, of sinners who were converted through faith, and how they will appear on that day. Revelation 7:9, "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Isn't that wonderful? Well, the clothing that Joseph presented his brothers was a sign of their final and full reconciliation. All by the grace of God, we too may look forward to the garments that Christ will have us wear in the day of his returns. It signifies our full, complete, our unhindered reconciliation with the very holy God through the blood of Jesus that has washed away our sins. We have new clothing in Christ. Well, the gospel story of Joseph concludes with the arrival of his brothers at the home of their father, Jacob. And then the report is given of their amazing news. Verses 25 and 26. "So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" Now, for Jacob, the years since Joseph's disappearance had been a living hell. That's how he puts it. Back in chapter 37, 35, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And like many parents who have suffered such a loss, Jacob never recovered. And now with the sudden claim that Joseph was alive, his grief could not bear it. Look at verse 26. His heart became numb, for he did not believe it. Now, we can imagine how the son's report may have sounded like a cruel joke. It's the very kind of rotten thing the contemptuous, rebellious sons of Jacob might have done. But there was a curious sight that accompanied the report of the sons. For Pharaoh had sent wagons, and they were laden with goods. Now, wagons were not used in Canaan. At this time of history, they were only used in Egypt. What an advantage that was. And verse 23 says that with them were 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision. And it seems that this evidence persuaded the patriarch. Verse 27, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Well, the whole situation must have seemed unreal. The brothers had this air of excitement. You can tell something was really going on. And there were the royal wagons of Pharaoh laden with provisions from the Nile. You know, I think Jacob had probably never even dared to pray that Joseph might be alive. He had accepted the fact that Joseph was dead. But you remember that when he sent the sons this last time back to Egypt, his faith revived enough to pray for God's mercy. And so much mercy had arrived that his heart could no longer be cold. Well, the brothers hastened to deliver their message. Verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. Now, we read those in verse 9. Here's what Joseph told him to say. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down with me. Do not tarry. And with this news that Joseph was alive, Jacob's dead heart came back to life. And yet now, these wagons and their riches, they meant nothing to him. He says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, we are alerted in verse 28 that not only Jacob's heart, but also his faith had been renewed. Now, why do I say that? I say it because of the name that is used once again. The name is Israel. And that is the name that signals the effects of God's grace in his life. You know, the Jacob of his youth, that name had meant grasper. That's who he was. He came out of the womb grasping his brother's heel, and he spent his whole life grasping over material benefits. He wanted the goods for himself. But then God wrestled with him in Genesis 32, and Jacob began to let go his earthly aspirations. He made the great statement, I will not let go of you until you bless me. I want my blessing to come from you. Genesis 32, 26. That's when God answered, Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Genesis 32, 28. Well, it's this new Jacob, the Israel, who turns his eyes away from the riches of Egypt. The younger Jacob would have thought only about that. But now he rejoices only in the finding of his long-lost son. It is enough, he exclaims. I wonder, are we able to say the same about the blessings of Christ that are prefigured in this chapter in the presence of the world and all of its excitement and all of its treasures? Can we see our new future with a relationship with God, with his provision for our souls, the hope of a new home in heaven, and especially the new clothes that Jesus has given for our righteousness? Can we say with Jacob, these are all that I need. If I have these, other things would be nice. But if these I have, it is enough for me to be grateful with thanks to God. Well, back at the start of Jacob's life, we could hardly have imagined this change, the new heart that we see. That's the third thing we have here, a new future, new clothing, and a new heart. That's what Jacob shows. Again, he came out of that womb grasping, and that's who he was, and God had broken that, began breaking it. Remember when he was afraid of facing Esau? That's when he wrestled with God. And now, through the long suffering over the loss of Joseph, and now by that same transforming grace of God that is at work in our lives, Jacob Israel could speak of God's gift of life. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. And his faith aroused. He not only was satisfied with the news that Joseph lived, but he was also ready to obey the summons. I will go and see him before I die. Verse 28. You see, with a new heart, Jacob was willing to resume the life of faith. He totally stalled. Sometimes that happens to us. But God's grace had come, and he, with a new heart, he resumed his faith. So it is for us. If we are renewed in our faith, where he calls, we will go. Where he sends us, we will answer, I will go. Well, I've noted in this whole passage, this whole message, how the good news that Joseph lived parallels the greater gospel message when Jesus was raised from the tomb. And like Jacob, the disciples of Jesus were dismayed when the news came to them that he had been put to death. And like Joseph, Jesus had been stripped, he'd been mocked, he'd been beaten. In his case, he was then crucified and put to death in that cruel way. And the disciples were shattered by that bad news. They began dispersing. They were preparing to flee. But on the morning of the third day, some of the women who, unlike the men, had stayed close to Jesus in his death, they went back to the tomb to tend his body. And there they saw evidence greater even than the wagons of Egypt that greeted Jacob. For the great stone blocking the door to Jesus' tomb was rolled away. The body was missing, and there was the angel of the Lord, and he proclaimed, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Matthew 28:5. And like Jacob, seeing Pharaoh's wagons, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection was enough to persuade the disciples when he appeared among them. And the gospel records tell, Luke 24, Jesus came. He said, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." Luke 24:38-39. And seeing the evidence of the resurrected body, the disciples' hearts were restored. They believed. Now, we likewise see the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We see it in the gospel records. We see it in the power that filled these disciples. They became the mighty apostles. How did that happen? By the resurrection power of Christ, the gospel spread. We see the evidence of the resurrection in the power of the Holy Spirit among God's people today. See, here's the message of the Bible. Jesus is alive. And that good news should revive our hearts and cause us to come and follow him. Well, let me conclude with three ways that the good news of Jesus speaks a message that ought to revive us, just as the message of Joseph revived the heart of Jacob. First, the gospel report of Jesus' resurrection proves that all his claims are true. It proves that he is exactly who he said he is. Of course, the world says he's just another guru. You've got Buddha, you've got Gandhi, you've got whoever. You got Jesus. He's one of those religious guys. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus claimed he was the very Son of God, the only Savior from God, that sinners would be forgiven and have eternal life. And people would say, that's an awfully big claim. That's what they said to him. So what was Jesus' answer for proof? He said, "Here's the proof that I am who I said I am. You will crucify me, and on the third day I will rise again from the dead." And Jesus staked his whole claim deliberately that on the fact of his resurrection. Now, no mere human being could rise from the grave, dying, and then standing up in glorious life. But Jesus did, and his resurrection proves that he is the Lord of life. "I am the light of the world," Jesus therefore says. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. The good news that Jesus lives proves that his claims are true. He is who he said he was. Now, secondly, the good news that Jesus lives proves that his death was accepted by God for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, Paul made the comment in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, what does that last statement mean? that his resurrection was for our justification. I thought his death was for our justification. Well, it was, but the priest not only made the sacrifice, he actually presented it, and Jesus rose from the grave to do that. Not only that, it proves that God had accepted it. If Jesus had not died an atoning sacrifice for our sins, he would have remained condemned by God for his presumption in the grave. But he did lay down his life for our sins, and the resurrection stands as proof that his sacrifice was accepted for us in heaven. Reuben Torrey wrote this many years ago. He said, I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulchre and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know the atonement has been accepted, made at the cross, accepted through the resurrection. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or great my sins may have been. And so when we hear the good report that Jesus lives, we know that he is who he said he was. We know that God has accepted his sacrifice for those who believe. And then maybe most importantly, we realize, I wonder if you've realized this, that our only hope for eternal life is by going to him. We must go to him. That's our third conclusion from the good news of Jesus' resurrection. As Jacob's sons bore the good news that Jesus lived back to Canaan. See, that's the role of the church today. That's what the church does, is it bears the good news that Jesus lives. He was raised from the dead, having died for sin. And we carry the message of Jesus that invites you to come. Come and enter the salvation through faith in his name that God will give. The family of Jacob received a new future through the good news that Joseph sent, that anticipates our new future, our new relationship with God, our provisions for our souls, our new home in the glory to come. And like the brothers to whom Joseph gave new clothing, Jesus offers you his own righteousness, that you might be justified through faith in him alone. But Jesus calls you to come. And if you do, it will be because, like Jacob, Jesus has given you a new heart. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. John 7:38. Well, when Jacob heard the good news and he saw the evidence, even his dying heart was warmed to believe. How will you respond to the call of Jesus? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if by God's grace you have ears to hear and hearts to believe, what you will do is answer the way that Jacob did. You will say, it is enough. I will go to him. Amen. Father, thank you for the gospel that you show to us in such vivid colors all through the Bible. And Father, how wonderful that this is a story into which we have entered. All of this is going to ripen into the New Testament gospel set before us by the very same Word of God. Well, Father, first of all, we want to thank you for such amazing grace. But we would pray, therefore, that all of us would receive this salvation, believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then, Father, would you realize, cause us to realize that the message still needs to be given to the world. Like the sons of Jacob going back to Canaan, you are sending us out into the world that others may hear the good news, and by your grace that many would be saved. Oh, would you save, Lord, through the witness of the gospel today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.